Well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, that's where we will be this evening. Last week we began to look at Numbers chapter 11, and we looked at this time that's recorded here when the children of Israel lusted after meat. And we basically only looked at verses 4 to 6 there, and we saw from this generation three things that often take place when a person is discontented and begins to lust. And we saw how they begin to focus on what they've lost and left behind and start to pine for the past. How the children of Israel said, "We remember," and the fish and so on. Also, we noticed how you don't see the blessing it is to be saved and the blessings that are around you. And then that progresses on to where you begin to despise God's provision, where you're not happy with what's given, God has given you, and you expect more than what you have. And last week I asked you to compare yourself to this generation and see if there is any comparisons and if similarities. And if so, I said that as we move on to this in this story, there is a warning for us all when we find ourselves gripped with this type of sinful attitude. And so we're going to continue to look at chapter 11 tonight. We have seen the lust of the people in verses 4 to 6, and I briefly snuck in without highlighting it last week, the luxury the people enjoyed in verses 7 to 9. And now we're going to continue to look at verse 10, where it says, "The lament of the people." I don't say it, that's the title. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. And Lord, as we come to the end of our weekend, before we go into this week that faces us with the various trials and various temptations and struggles, I do pray that you would use this time to direct our thoughts upon you and your ways, and that, Father, we may go out and be good examples and seek your ways and seek your will this week, dear Father, and be those testimonies of light in this community that you wish. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the lament of the people. I won't read the previous verses because if you weren't here, why weren't you here last week? But I was very worried about you. But in verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11, we read this. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses also was displeased." The people got sick of the manna. They started to think back to Egypt and the lovely fish they enjoyed at the end of their day, and the garlics and the cucumbers and various other things. And then they started to weep about how all they have is this manna to eat. And it says there that God was displeased with them. When I read this, my mind straight away went to those children that, I'm sure it wouldn't be none of your children, but children that you see in the supermarket who chuck those temper tantrums when they can't get the toy they want. See a toy? "Mum, can I have that?" "No, you can't." And blah, you know, off it is, off they go. You know, that's it. Now, that's selfishness. That's a carnal attitude there, and you should recognise it as that. And that's what these people were doing. Is they had turned their attention back to Israel, back to Egypt, and consider those few pleasures. They forgot the blessing it was to have that manna that God had provided for them. And we're told that because that's all they could get, they began to weep throughout their families. Interesting, it says, and the men were at the door of their tent crying. Can you imagine the picture? You're going through the whole tribe of Israel, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, you know, all throughout the tents. You know, there's men at the door crying their eyes out, and inside you hear the women weeping and the children crying as well. And it's all because they don't have meat, right? They're sick of the manna. I don't know about you, but that's a pathetic sight. You know, you have men bawling their eyes out because they don't have meat. You know, I like eating meat, but I don't think I've ever cried when I haven't been given it for a while. But that's what we see here, the picture. And what we need to notice is God didn't see this as them having a bad day. Boy, they're having a bad day down there. Or they're feeling sorry for themselves at this time. God saw this as sin. And it wasn't so much because they were wanting meat, but they weren't satisfied with what God had provided for them, and they began to complain about God and His provision. You see, there are many times, I think we can relate it back to ourselves, that we lust after things that aren't in themselves sinful. And at these times, we can think that what we're doing isn't really that bad, because what we're really pining after isn't evil in themselves. And so we excuse it. And we just excuse our attitude as having a little bit of a pity party, or feeling sorry for ourselves, or just having a bad day or bad week or bad month, or how long that extends for. And we don't seem to see it as being evil the way that God sees it. When the reality is, the fact is, we're not content and thankful for what God has given us. And that makes it a sin against God. You ever thought how God must feel after He has promised that He'll never leave us nor forsake us? He's promised that He'll provide all our needs. He's promised that He'll care for us. Have you ever stopped to think how God sees after promising all of that, when we go around moping and feeling sorry for ourselves that we don't have what other people have got, and we don't have things that I think we really should have? Do you ever think that God might actually take that personally? I know as a father, I feel like that when there's complaints, because I know that's my responsibility to provide. And when God sees this, we need to see that He's upset with this type of attitude, because it says there, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." The Lord didn't look at them crying at their tent and in their tent and thinking, "Oh, look at them, they're so sad. I must be a terrible God to be doing this to them." Unlike how often we do it with our children. You know, our children are pining for something and they're sad because they really want it. And you think, "Oh, I'm a terrible parent. They're crying. I need to make them happy. I need to get what they want." Where God doesn't see it like that. He sees these actions for what they were, and they are covetous, sinful, selfish attitudes. And He was upset with them. And so right in the midst of this, we have Moses. So on one side, we have the children of Israel crying and upset with God because he hasn't provided for them. And on the other side, you got God. He's upset with the people for the way that they're complaining and discontented. And right in the middle, we have Moses. Now, what does this great godly leader do? Well, what we see here is he acted just like we often act when we're in circumstances, when we're frustrated with those that we may be over. And Moses was going to learn a lesson here, because we see in verses 11 to 10 the low state of Moses. I went with L's if you haven't got the picture yet. The low state of Moses. Let me read verses 11 to 15. You tell me if this is a happy guy or a discouraged leader. "And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." We see a guy who's had enough. He can't please this people. He couldn't provide all this meat that they're asking for, and he was frustrated, and he actually thought that death was a much better option than having to take all these people all the way to the promised land. And you know, I'm glad the Lord put that in his word, because you often hear about Moses and how he is just this magnificent leader. You hear it many times, one of, if not the greatest leaders in the world's history. But we see here that he would never have been considered a great leader if it wasn't for his Lord. We may look at other people that were godless, and yes, they were obviously great leaders in their own right. But Moses is not the case. Why was Moses a great leader? Because he had a great God who answered his prayers in some miraculous ways and times. And if Moses was a carnal man or a godless man and had nothing to do with the Lord, there is no way that he would have made it to the promised land. I'm convinced about that. He would have crumbled well before this. But he had a great God. And that's the difference. And the encouragement is, if you're in leadership, could be leadership in the local church in some way, could be just simply in your home as a father over your family, or mums when you're home there and you're in leadership over your children. Understand that it is normal to get frustrated when you're in those positions. Understand it's normal to feel overwhelmed like Moses felt. And getting to that point where you realize that you just can't do these things on your own. And when you get to that point where you're overwhelmed and you're frustrated and you don't know what you should be doing, well, you can place yourself in the same category of leadership as Moses. I think that's a pretty good category to be in, because Moses felt the exact same way. And I believe the Lord wants to get us to this point so that we can realize that we can't do things on our own. We need his help, even maybe for the littlest things. See, the problem for Moses at this time was he had forgotten the God that he had that he could call upon. And when he started to feel overwhelmed, he started to just look upon himself and not realize that there is a God he can go to for help. And oftentimes when we start to feel overwhelmed and we can't do the job that the Lord has called us to do, that's the time when we need to realize we can't do it. And we need to go to our all-powerful God like Moses had to do, so that he can bear us and enable us to do what he's called us to do. And God was going to show Moses in a very big way that nothing was too hard for him. And what we see in verses 18 to 32 is what I've called the Lord's large load. I've got three L's there. I'm very impressed with myself. The Lord's large load. We see here that because the people felt like God was letting them down, oh, I wish we could be back in Egypt. There was so much more meat back there. The Lord was going to, so to speak, turn it on for them. He was going to show them how much meat he can really give if he wants. You know, this reminds me of the times when Linda gets accused of not having any food in the cupboard, and then she goes out and she does one of those big shops. You know, like you get everything that you can imagine so that no one could ever complain that there's nothing in the cupboard to eat. Well, this is basically what the Lord did. Have a look in verse 18 of chapter 11. It says, this is the Lord speaking, "And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourself against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Verse 19, ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" So basically the Lord was saying to them, if you want meat, I'll give you meat. In fact, I'll give you meat till it's coming out of your nose. Literally, that's what he said. You're not going to eat meat for 1-2 days. You're going to be eating it for a month. You're going to eat it until you're absolutely sick of it. Now, this even took Moses by surprise. Despite all the miracles he's seen so far, this even took Moses back a little bit. Notice the doubt in the words in Moses's in verse 21. It says, "And Moses said, 'The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month.'" Well, it's like Moses saying, "I don't know if you realize this, Lord, but like there's 600,000 men, let alone all the women and children, and you're saying like meat for a month? You know, are you sure you've worked out that? How on earth are we going to do this?" And we see here that he starts to think of human solutions for something really only God can do. Look at verse 22. "Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" And so Moses says to the Lord, "How are we going to get all this meat? Maybe we should, do we have to kill all the animals, like kill all the cows and kill all the sheep and maybe even get all the fish in the sea?" You know, like a bit of an exaggeration. But he's starting to think, how on earth are we going to do that? This is a lot of meat. He started to try and work out human solutions for something only God could do. And I think that's exactly where we fit sometimes. Don't we have a problem and we think, how on earth are we going to do that? As though it's something we do. Lord, how are we going to get that person saved? As though that, you know, our super duper words are going to be what touch their heart and so on. Or, Lord, that person that's not living the way, what are we going to do to get them back on track as though I can zip and touch someone's heart? When really it's only the work of the Spirit of God that can do that. Or, Lord, how on earth are we going to get the finances for this missionary and this great need as though it's something that we can do? And so often we try and think of human solutions when God wants to bring us to the end of ourselves so he can show us how great he is. And I believe that God was going to do this miracle just as much for Moses' benefit than for anybody else's. You see, Moses was sad, he was discouraged, he wanted to die, he thought it was too hard to carry this people when really he wasn't the one that was to carry this people. He forgot it was God that was carrying this people and he needed to just trust in him. And so God was going to remind him that nothing was too hard. And we read in verse 23 this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around about the tabernacle." Now if we drop down to verse 31, we see the answer to this, the result. "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, around about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." Now, when you stop and you read that, you realize there was a lot of meat. You know, there are some conjectures of how much this really was, but basically I was talking about this with the kids. I always thought it was the radius, but it's not. I think it's the circumference. Is that what we come to? The circumference? Diameter, that's it. The diameter of this. Very deep things on the way to school we talk about. And circumference. Oh, I was right. Okay. Circumference. Okay. The circumference is around about 20 kilometres. That's what it's talking about. So you look there, 10 kilometres that way and 10 kilometres that way, you see quails. Lots of meat. Now, it says there at the end, "and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." 2 cubits is 2 feet high. Now, some say the birds were flying 2 cubits high and so it was easy to catch them. But that's not how. It says that they fell to the ground. And so if you're going to take it literally, which I'm happy to do, we're talking 2 feet high of quails for 10 kilometres that way and 10 kilometres that way. They're covered in quails. They wanted meat, but they got meat. All right, there was a lot of meat there to eat. And I could just imagine their eyes. Whoa, this is a lot. I don't know if we needed this much, you know. I wonder if the cog started to turn around. I wonder if God is upset with us. Oh boy, we're in trouble. I wonder if someone thought, I better confess my selfishness to God before I get in trouble here. God made it sure that they got their meat. It says there in verse 32, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered the 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And so they got the mother load, all right, so to speak. No one was doubting now that God was able to give them meat if he really thought they needed meat. And Moses and all the people saw God fulfill their desire far beyond their expectations. The only problem is, this was not the blessings of God to a humble people who humbly sought him for meat. This was God showing them, hey, I can do things if I want to. But it was really God's response to a selfish, complaining group of people. And that's when it's scary. God's dealings with them hadn't finished. We read there in verse 33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And so God's anger was kindled against them, and he smote them severely. Many people died. Now, I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 78. We get a little bit of an inkling to what happened here. I don't want to draw a long bow, so it's only going to be a little bow. But we do see some things here. David, inspired by God, reflects upon God's dealings with the children of Israel at this time. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 24, we read this. And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food, and sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. We'll stop it there for a tick. It says there that God gave them their own desire. He gave them what he wanted. Now, sometimes that's a scary thing. When I look back and I look at all the things that I've prayed for and asked God to give me, I'm so glad he has said no to a lot of those things, because now I can see that my life would be an absolute mess if he actually gave me some of those things. But when someone is so selfish and carnally minded that God actually allows them to have what they're asking for and allows them to reap what they have sown in doing that, that can be a very scary option. And that's what he gave with these people. He gave them their own desire. Now, verse 30 we read, they were not estranged from their lust. Estranged means simply what it sounds like. They weren't a stranger to their lust. That is, they hadn't left their lust. Now, you can read that two ways. It could be meaning that they got what they wanted. They were lusting for meat and they weren't estranged to it. They got what they wanted. Or you can read it another way where it says that they weren't satisfied. Even when they got their meat, they hadn't repented of their lustful thoughts and turned away from it. There wasn't repentance. They still were just indulged. They weren't satisfied. They were still consumed with their lust. but says they had left. That says they were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now, where it says that statement, and slew the fattest of them, two ways of reading that too, it could mean the most prominent of them, or it could mean the fattest of them, or the most gluttonous of them as well. Those who didn't just eat what they needed, but they indulged themselves to excessive proportions, and And God saw this gluttonous attitude, and then he was full of wrath and he struck them down. Some people say that it could have even been food poisoning, what they got. Those who ate heaps got the sickest. And thus how we get that. I remember in Sydney we had an Awana conference and great preaching, and a lovely, lovely lunch. Unbeknownst to us, note that the fruit salad was slightly off, and there was quite a number of people got food poisoning the following day, or that evening, obviously, and a number from our church got food poisoning. But there was one fella, I won't mention his name, but he was a very, very large man, and we know that he at least went back to that fruit salad about six times. All right, got six bowls of it. And he was very sick. Right? He had to go to hospital. He was very sick. And so those who ate a little got a little sick. Those who ate a lot got very sick. And maybe this is what happened with the children of Israel. You know, depending on how gluttonous they were, it depended on how sick they got. But needless to say, some people got the plague, whatever it was, and God killed them. Because it says there in verse, if we go back from Psalm and we go back to chapter 11, verse 34, it says, "And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted." So the plague struck due to the wrath of God, and people died, and there they were buried. And they named the place Kibroth Hattaavah. Now that means in the Greek, the graves of lust. That's where we get our title from, the graves of lust. You could put a plaque there and say, "Here lies those who lusted." These were the people who were not content and lusted and sinned against God. People who, I don't know how often you'd be walking through the desert, but people walking through the desert and they saw these graves of these people would say, okay, the destruction of these people were due to them lusting and not being content with what God had given them. These people were not satisfied, and that led to complaining, it led to discontentment, it led to lusting, and then it led to ultimately suffering the destruction of their body. Or as we see here, the graves of lust. And so these people suffered at the hand of God. Now what we need to do as people many years down the track is remember that these things are recorded for our learning. That's what we're told in Corinthians. All right, they are recorded for our instruction, for our warning, and also for our correction. And so what we need to do is, when we consider a passage like this and see how God dealt with them, is what is he trying to teach us? That's the most important thing. We can look at that and think, oh, that's a crazy story, amazing things, but what is God actually trying to teach us? And I do think that we need to be very practical about this and approach it with a little bit of wisdom, because otherwise you can jump to some outrageous applications that I don't believe God ever intended for us to come to. You know, is God trying to teach us here, for example, that it's wrong to buy anything unless the thing that you have already is totally destroyed and decrepit and you just can't use it anymore, and then you can be forced to go out and buy something new. But if it's not to that condition, well, then we should be content with what we have. Is God trying to teach us that? Is he trying to teach us that we should never update anything because we should just be content with what we have? Is he trying to teach us that it's sin to be rich? Or it's a sin to have nice things? Or is there a deeper issue? I don't believe there's anything wrong with saving for things and buying things and enjoying the blessings that the Lord allows to come by, and particularly living in this land. Let's not forget that Abraham was a very rich man, enjoyed a lot of things, but he was a godly man. Let's remember Job was the most righteous upon the earth, but he was a very rich man as well. Let's remember that King David was blessed and generations after him due to him, but he was quite a wealthy man as well. But there is one thing that all these men had, and that is a love first for God. That's what their love was. They had a love for their Lord. And we are told in the New Testament that we are to seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're to do. And his righteousness. And so we have an exhortation that we should, our desires and our thoughts of our heart should be to seek to be Christ-like and to seek after his things. That's the exhortation from the New Testament. But the reality is when Christ and his will isn't first, seeking after his things aren't first, and we despise those things for the things around this world, and we grow discontent with what we have, and we start to look around with everything else, that's when we start to have a problem. You see, the real issue is our heart. Now, is there a New Testament scripture that deals with how we ought to be seeking the things of God and not pursuing the lusts and covetousness things of our heart? Well, there is one particular passage I want you to turn to, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what I want you to see here is this idea applies, but we see that there is the biggest issue is the heart of man. That's where it all stems from. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, we read this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Material things particularly are going to be burnt up. So what should we do? And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." I was thinking, you know, we'd probably like to add that, and having laptop, TV, iPod, everything else. You know, when you're having all these things, therewith be content. Once you've got all them, you can be content. But that's not what it says. Realistically, we only need food and raiment. But then Paul starts to deal with the issue of the heart. This is where it all comes from. "But," he says in verse 9, "they that will be rich." Now let's not just read over that word, "will be rich." That's talking about the attitude within your heart, where they that must be rich, I have to be rich, I have to have money, I can't be happy unless I'm rich. He says, what happens to people with this type of attitude? Well, they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money, that's where their love is. They're loving money. The love of Christ and seeking after things that are godly, that's not there. There is a love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some have even seek after, because they're seeking after possessions or money or something else, they are willing even to forsake the things of God. Willing to forsake his house, willing to forsake his word and obedience to it just for the sake of being rich. And the Lord says these people pierce themselves through with many sorrows. See how it's talking more about an attitude? It's not saying you can never go out and buy a new car or buy this or update this. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about living in a society. It's talking about an attitude. I am not happy unless I have what these people have. I am not content with just seeking after the things of God. I must have all these things. Where your time and your attitude is taken up with thoughts of having possessions or getting things that you don't have. And you cannot be happy until you do. And we're told that having this attitude will bring about a temptation. You will be tempted to even do things that are wrong so that you can get these things. But it also says it not only brings about temptation, but brings about a snare. You're going to get so caught up in debt, you're just not going to know what you can do. Or you're going to get so caught up in some messy relationship because you have lusted after things that you shouldn't because you weren't content with what God had provided in your family. You're just going to be snared and caught up in all that mess. And it brings about foolish and hurtful lusts. That is, you're going to do things that hurt yourself and you hurt other people. You're going to commit immorality and you're going to hurt people because of that. You're going to be unfaithful to people and hurt people because of that. You're going to have a big debt and cause hurt, or you're going to bring shame to your name because you're pursuing these things that the Lord never intended you to pursue. Foolish lusts. And this will drown a person to destruction and pierce them through with many, many sorrows. Or, using the terminology that's found in Numbers 11, it will bring about graves of lust. That is, death and destruction because of your pursuits for something that wasn't what God had in mind. And sadly, the reality is there are many graves of lust today. Places and things where people can go by and they can see the destruction of that thing or that place. And even blind Freddy can see that this was due to people lusting and not being satisfied with what God had given them. You know, there are many souls that you would call souls of or graves of lust, where you look at them and they're miserable and they're sad and everything's terrible around them. When the reality is they should be rejoicing, but they are filled with sadness because their soul is full of discontentment. Because they're so discontented and wanting all these things around them, that's their attitude. Their soul is a grave of lust, destruction. You know, there are a lot of families like that as well, where you would have to call them graves of lust, where the husband or the wife has lusted after another person and God has allowed them to have what they have desired and it has destroyed their family. And even the godless can look at that family and say, that family is destroyed because people are just being greedy. Graves of lust. Churches. There's too many churches that are graves of lust. The church is dead, or the church is full of immorality or divisions or strife because it's full of selfish people. People that are not satisfied with God, what God has done or is doing, and they're looking around at everything else and full of discontentment. And when you've got a church full of selfish, lustful people, you end up having a very miserable church. Too often believers forget what God's done and the blessing it is to be saved. And once you lose that, then all the blessings around seem to get missed as well. And then the discontentment within the heart sets in. And then you start to lust for things often that God never intended you to have. And you're willing even to do hurtful things or stupid things or to just do things that upset everybody else just for the sake of getting them. And it ends up destroying every good thing you actually really have. But you know, in this passage in Timothy, the Lord tells us what a believer should be pursuing. And this is what we should be lusting after or coveting for. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. See this? It's the same as seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That's what you pursue after. And that verse goes on and says, and all these things shall be added unto you. Talking about the things of this world. The Lord will give you and help you with these things as he sees fit. But you, when you change the view from seeking after that, you're seeking after all these things, willing to forsake his righteousness and his kingdom, that's when the attitude's wrong and that's when everything starts to go wrong. Same with what we see here in Timothy. If we seek after righteousness and godliness and faith and not have that attitude of, I must have all this riches, they that will be rich. If we seek after God's things, well then all these other things will come about in God's time and God's blessing. Some will have more, some will have less, but that's up to the Lord and we just give thanks for what he allows us to have. But we seek the things of God first. And I believe that's the attitude and that's the thing that we can have. You know, if these people were eating manna every day, starting to think, it would be nice to have meat, and go to Moses and say, we're just wondering, would there be any chance of having meat? Could you ask the Lord? We'll pray and ask the Lord for it. And then accept what he says. I think there would be a very different... I think he could have sent as many quails as well and given them meat out of blessing. But because they're at the door weeping and crying and they're not happy and, oh, I wish we could go back there and God's really let us down. That's a very different attitude. And isn't it, as your parent, there's a big difference, isn't there? The one of crying and screaming, I can't have, to asking and willing to accept. And I believe that's what God's looking for with us. And I believe that's the application that we should take from here. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As your word has said, every good gift, every good thing comes from you. And Lord, we thank you for the times where we are bound and we enjoy many blessings. And Lord, we thank you for those times when we have little. And as the Apostle Paul said, regardless of what circumstance he is in, if he is abounding or has little, therewith to be content. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. That Lord, we don't just praise you and give thanks and am abounding and rejoicing when we have all the blessings. But we're willing to give thanks and praise you with a joyful soul, even when we don't have. And I ask that you would instill these attitudes within our soul, I pray, that we may bring glory to you. Amen.